And we have been posting the PDF file of each Bible study, plus the PowerPoint, plus the audio file on our webpage. You just go to tlcnorman.org, click on Pastor's Bible Studies, and all the lessons come up. Raymond and Nancy are gone for a month, and they're listening to them while they're in Arizona. So it's the Bible study sheet that you have, this PowerPoint, and the audio of the class. So today we're on lesson four of being strong and courageous. Here is Moses speaking to Joshua, who's now going to take his place. Joshua is the one who's saying, I am now here to serve you in the place of Moses. You know, Moses, after commissioning Joshua, went up to Mount Nebo where he died and God buried him. Joshua is known a person as being a soldier, so he's got a sword in one hand and the word of the Lord in the other hand, word of God and the sword of the Spirit. And he obviously was a general too, who had to lead them into battle. And it's a little hard to see this, but pretty nifty keen, huh? You can zoom like that. So today, we're chapter 2, the reconnaissance of Jericho. Now that we've done all the introductory material, because there's 24 chapters, we pretty much have to do one chapter a week, or we'll be doing this till the Lord comes back. So we're going to try, we'll do one chapter. If we don't get all the notes, we'll go to the next chapter the next week. So we don't want to prolong this study. Eventually, we haven't gotten to them taking the country yet, but this is where, how it will be laid out. Once they're victorious, 9.5 tribes to the west of the Jordan, 2.5 to the right. Here is Joshua, who's with Moses, receiving the Ten Commandments. Joshua was the commander of the Lord's people. And last week we talked about how he calls us to be strong and courageous, to move forward no matter what, like a lion in the midst of whatever woes you have. Even if you're a little kid, you can be courageous. I love that picture. Brings me back to my childhood when I thought I was Superman. Okay? We would jump off the garage. It would scare my mom to death. We'd say, Mom, we're Superman. I don't care if you're Superman. You're going to break your leg. Okay? And we come and be strong and courageous at the foot of the cross because we're armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And there were all kinds of pagan tribes in this land before Joshua. There will be one of the lessons that we will just kind of introduce you to the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Hittites. And I know you're just dying to know who they are. The first five chapters are all about the invasion in preparation for the invasion across the Jordan. And here you see that Joshua and Caleb came back saying there's a lot of fruitfulness in this land. They were when they crossed the Red Sea. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua down in the bottom left saying you'll be victorious. And then, of course, the crumbling of the walls of Jericho. Today is all about Rahab. We're meeting this amazing woman who just happened to be a prostitute and an innkeeper who lets the men down from a rope and has an amazing faith. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2 today. There's chapter 2, the first verses. And Shittim, that little purple dot there, was where they were camped. In the middle is the Jordan River, and Jericho is over to the west. They had about 5 miles to go from Abel Shittim, or Shittim, to get to the river. There are places in the river where you can ford it, where it's only maybe 3 feet deep. And then they had to go another 5 miles over to Jericho, over to the west. That's the route that they took. So we'll be looking at what the city of Jericho was. This is a rendition of what the city would have looked like in ancient times. This is what it looks like today, and I've actually been there. You can visit the ruins of Jericho today. And we'll talk more about that once we get to the account of the walls falling down. I'm going to show you a whole bunch of pictures of the archaeological ruins of Jericho, but that's just one aerial shot of Jericho today. Then we're going to talk about Rahab's personal confession of faith. She even knew about them crossing the Red Sea. She knew all about that. We're also going to look at how shrewd she was and intelligent she was when she hides them in the flax on the top of the roof. This is one smart woman. And the interesting typology of the scarlet cord in the window, where she lets them down the window in a scarlet cord, and they tell rope, put the scarlet rope back up there in the window, and when we come to destroy Jericho, we will spare you and your family. And there's some really neat thoughts from the early church fathers about a Rahab and the thread of redemption, because most of you know she is a part of the messianic line of Jesus. The more I studied Rahab, the more I realized this is the person that we need to study more and get to know better. And these are the questions that we'll be asking ourselves based on this, that we can rejoice that if he eats with sinners and prostitutes, then he'll eat with us. And there's that one harlot who came in repentance and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Thank the Lord that he eats with sinners, because then that means he eats with us. Right? So go ahead and turn the light back on, Bobby. Appreciate it. And this is the picture on the top of your study sheet, and this is where we're going to begin today. We need to read all of chapter 2. And remember, I put in boldface and underline every time it's a reference to God, and then I just underline for you various people. I like to look at texts like a drama. You know, if you're into drama, you know you need to who are the characters, what's the plot, what's the storyline. So it's helpful to see in boldface the quote character of God himself, and then all the underlinings show you the various people, because when you read the Bible, this is pure drama, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing boring about the Bible. I mean, it is the most fascinating book. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of both Joshua and Rahab, who came to you in repentance and in faith. You gave them victory. You give us victory through Jesus, our Joshua. Grant us during Lent repentance and faith like them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can tell I'm still struggling with my voice, although it is better. So I'm going to rely on you guys to help me out, especially with reading the text. Someone read for us in chapter 2 in front of your sheet, verses 1 through 5. You got that, Greg? You can read it just from the front of the sheet. Verses 1 through 5.
Absolutely, yeah. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, or you will overtake them."
When you read this, you get the idea that Rahab is about the smartest person in the whole city of Jericho. I mean, she out-snookers these guys because their intention was evil. So she is defending God's people. This is not a matter of telling a lie. She's defending God's people from their evil intent. Then 6 through 11. You got that, Seth? 6 through 11?
"But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath.
This shows an amazing knowledge of who the true God is and the history of Israel. She's practically already an Israelite, and she's living in Cana. I mean, this is one smart, very intelligent, and faithful woman. Verses 12 through 16. Let's read it. Scarlett, you want to read that for us?
Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell the business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, and the pursuers will encounter you and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.
You notice here she's giving directions to all these guys. The men come and say, oh no, they're not here, they fled. Go out there and chase them. And then after she has them in the flag, she says, okay, now, when you go down there, go out to those hills, hide 3 days. I mean, this is an amazing person. Verses 17 through 20. Jeremy, do you have that? Verses 17 through 20. I think that's where we're at, right?
Yeah. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie a scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And if anyone goes out of the door of your house in the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. If you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.
We're going to see similarities here between the scarlet rope and saving them from death, and the scarlet blood over the doorpost and the Passover and saving the Israelites from death in Egypt. And then 21 through 24, Jake, do you want to read that for us?
And he said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. So she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told them all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land to our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.
Well, if you were a spy, this would be called reconnaissance. And all of you in your former life, when you were a spy, and you spied on things, that's a joke, everybody. I'm trying to wake everybody up here today. It's a lot of fun for me on Channel 5, the Me channel, whatever. They're starting to show all the old Mission Impossibles and Man from U.N.C.L.E. that I grew up with. I was, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, I wanted to be a spy. Spy on people. And we're black, you know. And these are spies, and we're not going to look at the notes on the back of your study sheet. And again, to reiterate, here is a map. This is the map on the front of your study sheet. A lot of these towns had many names to them. Beth means the house of. Abel means like the son of. So it was like the son of Shittim founded the place. And this means the house of Joshua-off. So archaeologists are always trying to identify all these places, and they continually dig them up. So there's excavations going on all of this area. Of course, there's excavations in Jericho. You see, the ancient city of Jericho is being dug up by the archaeologists, but there's a modern city that's away from it. So it's really neat because it's not one of those places where they built the modern city on the old city. They built the modern city a mile or two away. So the mound of ancient Jericho has been pretty much left alone. So they've been digging Jericho since the 1800s. For over 100 years, they've been digging up Jericho. And we'll look at that when we get to the destruction of Jericho. I'll show you a lot of pictures. So they've got to go 4 or 5 miles and cross and ford the river where it's shallow, and they go another 4 or 5 miles, and then when they flee, they hide somewhere up here. There's a valley here, and there's mountains right here. They hide somewhere. So the people of Jericho knew that the Israelites were on the other side of the river. So we assume that they went up and hid up in the mountains, and the pursuers started looking all through here for 3 days, trying to find them, and didn't find them, went back, and then the spies returned. So that's just a... So you can get all these maps online. So let's look at the study notes here. And some of these notes, because of time, I know the cross references that I really want to look at. So if we skip one, it's just a point of reference. So like the first one from Numbers 13 is just describing some of the places of Cana, which is really not pertinent for us right now. So someone read for us the first note there about Jericho. You want to read that for us? Dwayne, you want to read that first paragraph?
Jericho, Moon City, 5 miles east of the Jordan River, fortified city with good water springs and oasis, fertile land, has been occupied since 7,000 B.C. This city would be the gate into the rest of Canaan.
So, if you look here, Cana is this whole land here that goes off the map. Jericho was one of the main cities, and think about that. It's been occupied since 7,000 B.C., so that means after the flood, just right after they got off the ark, there were already people living here. So this is an ancient city. So once you took this, it's kind of like opening a gate into the rest of Cana. It is an oasis, and I guess the city Jericho means moon city. I didn't look up exactly what exactly that means. To call it Moon City, I'm sure you could find that out. I didn't do any research on that. And here's what it looked like back then. And it had an upper wall and a lower wall. And that's what it looks like today. And the buses pull up over here. And you can walk up there. And it was really funny. The Palestinian tour guide, there's a place later on in... I don't know if it's in the Book of Numbers, where it says, if anybody goes walking on the ruins of Jericho, your firstborn son will die. Okay? And so this guy would not go up there. He left the tour guide. We got out of the bus, and we went up, and he says, I am not going up there. I do not want my firstborn son to die. And he wouldn't go up. He'd say, I give you 1 hour. You go look at them, and you come back to bus. And he sat there drinking some coffee, smoking a cigarette, you know. He wasn't going out of those ruins because he was afraid his firstborn son would die. And so the would be a gateway into the rest of Cana. Okay. Now this next one is kind of obvious. Looks paragraph. Rahab is a prostitute, and they were sometimes also innkeepers. Kind of put two and two together there. They lived by or in the city wall, and no one would be surprised that unknown men would visit her house. So they were very smart to go to a prostitute innkeeper, because nobody, you know, where else are they going to go? Just knock on somebody's door, like, who are you? Can we come in? So this whole, obviously none of this condones prostitution, but the whole idea is, she has this inn or whatever. She's a prostitute. They knock on the door. She lets them in. But the people of the city realize somebody has come to visit us. The rooftops were flat to dry grain and flax. And one picture shows that she has taken them. And they would dry the hay and the flax and everything on the roof. And so it was a good place. Nobody would have suspected that she hid them under the flax. And that's where she hides them, up on the roof. What's excellent about these flat roof houses is that in the daytime it's extremely hot and the sun will dry everything. But then in the nighttime, as soon as the sun goes down, it's cool. And then people go up on the roof now, because now it's cool because you're out in the air. And now the heat is all inside the house. Now the heat is in all. So then on the top, then you could then keep things cool at night. So they'd have their vegetables up there, their flax, their hay, their onions, everything would be there in the roof to dry it out. And then, again, the fords were the low points, only about 3 feet of water. So you'd have to keep going along the Jordan. There's places, I was shocked that the Jordan River and the places I saw was only about as wide as the width of this fellowship hall from there to here. I mean, it's not the Mississippi River, okay? It's not even as wide as the South Canadian River. Although in places, it kind of does look like the South Canadian River, where there's a lot of sand and it just kind of wanders. And you can see even on the picture here, see how it's going like this? It's always changing direction during the flooding season. And so they have to go, obviously, they didn't have little boats with them, and so they'd have to get to some place where they could ford it, where the land flattened out, the water was more shallow, and you know, you can easily go through 3 feet of water, which for a man only goes up to your waist, to cross this. So it's not this big major deal to be able to get across at the ford. Okay. Now, Rahab's personal confession of faith is pretty amazing. She's going to say, I know about God. Great fear about the Lord has filled the hearts of the Canaanites. We have heard, she talks about, we've heard about how you escaped Egypt, killed the Amorite kings. The hearts of everyone sank because they said, wow, the true Lord God is their God. Because these pagan peoples had thought in terms of local deities. So we've got our God, and the Amorites have a God, and there's a sun God, and there's a river God. But this is the God of gods. This is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. This is the big God. And that's how they thought as polytheists. But she makes a very accurate confession with information about the God of Israel. She has abandoned the gods of the Canaanites and come to believe in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. After all, she says, look at all the things that she says. If you go back to the front, verses 9 through 11, look at everything she says. I'll go back to this here on the screen too. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. The fear of the Lord is upon us. All the inhabitants of the land melt away. Verse 10, we know, we heard about how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea when he came out of Egypt, which he did to the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. We heard it, our hearts melted, and the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is an amazing confession of faith. So let's look at what she's referring to. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, first verses of the Bible. So read those verses for us. First verses of the Bible.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said...
Okay, that's... Yeah, oh, yeah, verse 3. I'm sorry.
And God said, let there be light. And there was light.
The theory of evolution is so common today. I remember talking to one of my best friends, and his mom just assumed, I guess we all evolved. And she said... This is back in Cleveland. Well, we didn't evolve, Dave. What happened? I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. She's going, what? Yeah, that's in the Bible. It's the first verse of the Bible. And she was just shocked. So just that verse today is a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Because everybody believes in evolution. So if you say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and just spoken into existence, you're like some person from outer space. What do you mean? But that is how God made all things. And she knows that because she says, he's the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And you look at Genesis 14, 19. Blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So that's how the Jews talked about. I mean, she was familiar with Jewish confession because the Jews confessed their creed. The Lord, He is God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord, He is God who made the heavens and the earth. That was their creed. Somehow this woman has become familiar with the Jewish creed. Who knows how? I mean, people had a lot of interplay between cultures and nations, and they traded and they had interaction with people of other nations, and they would learn from other people. Numbers 20, verse 14. That obviously is the wrong verse. Moses says you'll have hardships. I don't know why that's in there. 2 Kings 5:15, sorry about that. This is a... Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. Sometimes the polytheistic people who believed in many gods, the light went on and they realized, oh, there isn't any other God. The God that you Israelites proclaim, who made the heavens and the earth, is the only God. And she apparently has come to that understanding. And then chapter 19, verse 15 of 2 Kings. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And remember, God told Abraham, I've chosen your seed alone to bring the knowledge of the true God. Just like today, we go out in the world and say there's salvation only in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The Israelites went around all the pagan nations and told them there's only one God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and spoke to Moses from the burning bush who made the heavens and the earth. He's the only God. Just as it's radical today, if you tell someone there's only salvation in Jesus, and people will think you're nuts because people have all these strange notions of a God, who God is. So it was in their day. All these other people, what do you mean your God is? You know, we got our God here in Egypt. Our God's just as good as your God. So it was a radical thing then for them to say, no, He isn't. No, no, the river ain't a God. Sorry, God made the river, but it's not God. God made the heavens and the earth. And then to Daniel 6:26. And they held, the Jews held on to this profession of faith. So that the pagan people would come to know who God really was. In Daniel 6:26, He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. And there's many other places in the Old Testament that affirm that. Okay, now we'll see. So I'm going to read the next paragraph, and then we'll turn to Exodus. Read the paragraph where it says she knew about Exodus. Phil, do you have that?
She knew about Exodus out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. What they had done to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. She was giving them valuable information when she told them that the Canaanites' hearts were melting in fear of the Israelites. The Amana letters show that the Canaanites considered the Egyptian pharaohs their overlords and protectors. Israel must be great to have prevailed over the Egyptians.
The Egyptians were kind of the overlords of the ancient world, and so the Canaanites relied on the Egyptians for a lot of things. So they've heard these stories. If you turn to Exodus chapter 13, they've heard the story of the Exodus. So there it says Exodus 13, 17. And we're not going to read this entire thing, but it's always great to go back through this story. This was the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 13, verse 17. Pharaoh let the people go. Then go down to verse 21. The pillar of cloud led them a long way, and by night a pillar of fire gave them light to travel night and day. Chapter 14, the Lord says to Moses, keep going towards the sea. Then Pharaoh changes his mind, and verse 10, Pharaoh decides, doggone it, I let all those people go. And he lifts up his eyes, and the Egyptians are marching after them, and they're greatly afraid. And here they are coming towards the sea. They're thinking, you know, we're going to die now. So, verses 15 through 18. Can you read that, Greg? That's the Lord's promise. 15.
Sure. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.
I love to read Biblical Archaeology magazine. And believe it or not, down in the silt under the Red Sea, they have found chariot wheels. Down underneath the sun. Like, where, you know. And if you don't accept the Bible, you're wondering, what is a chariot wheel doing in the bottom of this? It's kind of like when they dredge like Thunderbird. It's unbelievable the things they find under there, you know. People's watches and wedding rings and their cell phones. Of course, you know, we have cell phones fall out of your pocket. But here they found the chariot in the bottom of the Red Sea, and they're still digging up, dredging the Red Sea today. And then if you look at the rest of the chapter, Greg, read 21 through 25. This is a well-known story. This is a great story.
Sure, 21 through 25.
Yes.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.
Then in verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea. The water comes back on the Egyptians. He stretches his hand out, goes back to its normal course. The Egyptians are in the middle of it. Verse 28, the waters returned. All the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained, but the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, waters being a wall to them on the right and to their left. And so there's countless artist renditions of this. Here the Israelites have made it to the other side, and now the water's coming down upon the Egyptians. You know, in the movie The Ten Commandments, I mean, the best Moses ever was Charlton Heston. I mean, nobody can match Charlton. I mean, I think it's Charlton Heston. He must be Moses' relative or something. I mean, that is Moses, Charlton Heston. The Lord, I mean, he had such a great voice, didn't he? And there's a scene in there when, you know, Charlton Heston slash Moses puts the staff in the water, comes back over. I remember reading back in the day when they made that movie, way before computers, that they made the walls out of clear jello. So they had cameras and they had jello, you know. So this event, everyone knew about this event in the ancient world, how the God of Israel had rescued them as they went through the Red Sea. And Rahab knew about this. Then look at Numbers chapter 21. So it's probably been since you were in Sunday school that you read that. We're not going to read this in its entirety. Numbers 21:21. This is when Israel sent messengers to the Amorites. Allow us to pass. Verse 23, Sion would not allow them to pass. Verse 24, Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword. And then it talks about how they defeated, in verse 26, the city of Sihon. And somewhere in here there must be Og, but I don't see him. Oh, then verse 31 to 35, they turned and Og came out to battle. Do not fear them. And they also defeated Og. So Sihon and Og defeated in Numbers 21. And this woman also knew about that defeat. So she knew of the salvation history. And you notice, she also understands the concepts of kindness, love, and mercy from God. She's already thinking like an Israelite. She and the spies were confident the Lord was about to give them victory. So she even had a knowledge that God's going to destroy Jericho just like you destroyed Og and Sihon, and he's going to give you victory like at the Red Sea. Now someone read the next paragraph where it says, Rahab is shrewd and intelligent. Who hasn't read yet? Who wants to feel like reading? Anybody? Okay, Eric?
Rahab is shrewd and intelligent woman. She hid the spies. She admits that they had been there. She tricks them to believe that the spies have fled already. Then even orders them to go quickly and catch them. To note, we do not owe the truth to people who do not use it for evil. Who will use it for evil. She knows all about God's people. She bargains with the spies about how they could save her in exchange for her daring act. She's a defender and protector of her entire family. She makes them swear by an oath that they will not kill her or her family. She bravely lets them down by the rope to escape. She even gives them the advice to flee to the hills for 3 days and then return. Rahab is one of the most amazing women in the Old Testament.
Now, look at Matthew chapter 1 to show you how amazing she is. Matthew 1, 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. So, if you look at the Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, was called the Christ. And then if you look at verse 2, it's Abraham. So Matthew takes us from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And right in the middle, not in the middle of it, in the first one-third, verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So you've got David, and David's father is Jesse, and his grandfather is Obed, and his great-grandfather is Boaz, and I guess it looks like Rahab is his great-great-grandmother. So she ends up being the ancestor of David. And this is amazing because apparently what happens is, when we get later on Joshua, since they saved her life and her family's, she comes and lives, becomes an Israelite and lives among them, marries an Israelite man, and becomes the line of the Christ. So this is why Rahab's attention is brought to her in the Bible, because she was of Jesus' family tree. It's pretty amazing. Then look at Hebrews 11, verse 31. I did not realize, that's one of the great things when you do Bible study. I've been studying the Bible all my life. I guess I didn't realize what an important woman she was. Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, she obviously came to repentance because once she's delivered by the Israelites, she goes to live among the people, she gets married, and has a normal life. And is mentioned, her faith is mentioned in Hebrews. You know, the Lord forgives you your past and then gives you a new life. And that's what he did for Rahab. And look, she even comes up in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Pretty amazing. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on their way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. James is not teaching work righteousness. He's simply saying, when he says justified by your works, in this context in James, is that you give evidence of your faith by your works. Her faith was evidenced by what she did for these men. And very smart to hide them up on the roof. You know, she was also real, I read the commentaries that said her quick-wittedness comes right at the start, because they knock on the door and said, there were some men that came in there. And she says, yes, you're right. Right? Because if she had said no, oh, no, man. No, a whole bunch of, you know, that would have ruined it from the start. See, you're right. You're right. Some men came in here. You're absolutely right about that. But they've gone now. You guys better get going, because they're out there, and she'd already hid them on the roof. Now, this whole image of the scarlet robe, this is really, really fascinating. The scarlet cord in the window, this red marker reminds us of the scarlet red mark in the doors of the Israelites during the Passover in Egypt, when God spared them from death also. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, they put the scarlet red blood over the doorposts and lintels of their house, so that when the angel of death came over Egypt, all their firstborn sons died. So here, the blood-colored cord was a type and symbol of the red, purple, scarlet blood from Christ as the atoning sacrifice. So when you look at these passages, like look at Matthew chapter 27. And in the Bible, red, purple, and scarlet is used interchangeably. I know they're all different kind of different shades of red. Sometimes people call blood purple. Some people call it red or scarlet. In Matthew 27:28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Same thing in Mark 15. They put a scarlet robe on him there before they're leading him to death. Put a crown of thorns on him. The scarlet purple robe was a symbol of royalty, but of course it was getting mixed with his own blood. It wasn't just scarlet from the color, but blood was getting on it from Jesus. And then in John 19, 2 through 5, is John talking about they put a purple robe on him, struck him in the face. It's all connected to Jesus' death. And then in Hebrews 9, the idea of red blood and scarlet, Hebrews 9 kind of ties in that imagery very well. Hebrews 9, 19 through 22. Let's read that for you. Wait, Jeremy, you got that? Hebrews 9, 19 through 22.
Whatever commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, of water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the blood for the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
That's the key principle right there. So the blood, scarlet, is a symbol of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. So somehow, there's something going on here. The imagery of the atoning sacrifice has somehow got to be connected to this. Continuing there, when they say, the blood be on our heads, this was a vow among the Jews when you said, if I break this vow, our blood be upon our heads, so that if you die, then I'll be guilty of your death, and then you can make retribution for me. It's kind of like when all the crowds in Matthew 27, crucify him, and Pilate says, why? What wrong has he done? They said, let his blood be on us and our children. You know what's ironic there is all the things during Holy Week that the unbelievers said about Jesus were true. They were using it as accusations. Oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. That's exactly right. He didn't come to save himself. And let his blood be upon us actually is exactly what Jesus came to do, to put his blood upon us for our forgiveness. They didn't realize what they were saying, that the blood of Jesus is to be upon us. But they didn't realize that they were accusing him. And of course, when they go into the hills to hide for 3 days, 3 days is everywhere in the Bible. You know, Jonah. Actually, Job does have a three-day imagery in Job, but I meant Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jesus in the tomb came out on the third day. And then Joshua assures them the Lord has given the land into their hands. Now, the city of Jericho in the ruins, they found that people's residences would be built in the side of the wall. And that's a good artist's rendition of her house was built right into the wall. And in the early church fathers, there's some interesting thoughts among the early church fathers, which I think are just beautiful. The Lord works his miracles among sinners and prostitutes. The prophet Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. That's an interesting story. Marry a prostitute. You be faithful even though she's unfaithful as a sign that I'm being faithful to these people even if they're unfaithful. Jesus sat down by the well in Samaria and talked to a harlot, the woman at the well. The harlot washes Jesus' feet with her tears. And the church is people who have been called out of prostitution to idols and gods and turned into the virgin bride of the bridegroom Jesus. I know that's getting kind of typological, but because she is in the lineage of Jesus, this is why some people call it Rahab, the thread of redemption. That running through the whole genealogy of Jesus are a bunch of sinners. Not just Rahab, David, we look up to him, but he was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon had all kinds of issues. If you look through Jesus' line, see, these weren't a bunch of holy people. These were sinners. And this imagery, if you look at Matthew 21, these last passages, Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32. Someone read that for us.
Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind to believe him.
The Pharisees and the religious people will be scandalized by this. Where are the religious people? What? Tax collectors and prostitutes get to heaven before us? This Jesus is sick. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. That was their accusation. What they said was true. He does eat with tax collectors and prostitutes, which means he eats with us at the Lord's table who are sinners. So they meant it as an accusation, but what a wonderful thing to know that Jesus eats with sinners. Same thing in John 3:29. Who's got that? This is an imagery of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Got that, Greg?
Yes. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete.
Jesus is the one they're saying he's the bridegroom and we are the bride. Of course, most famously, Ephesians chapter 5, which is the marriage text. Look at Ephesians 5. Just so you know that we didn't make up this typology. If you look at Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So the church is this woman dressed in her wedding garment, without any blemish, spotless, without any wrinkle, like a woman in her gorgeous wedding dress. That's the church, the bride of Christ. And look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19 and 21. This imagery carries over into heaven. And so you see why marriage was the first thing God established for Adam and Eve. And then when you get into heaven, the church and Christ the bridegroom and the bride. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. And then chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, one of the seven angels say, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then verse 17, that must have been a mistake. Can't be verse 17. So, you get the imagery. Verse 17 is not talking about... So, if you look at the questions, let's begin with question number one. We've got about 5 minutes. In what part of the creed each Sunday do we also confess that the Lord our God, He is the God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath? What part of the creed do we say that? What do we say at the beginning? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Right. So we're saying every Sunday what Rahab said. He made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. Number two, why is it such a comfort for you and me that God loves and calls sinners and prostitutes to repentance and faith? Why is that so comforting to us?
Because we're sinners too.
Right.
He will do the same for us.
Anybody else want to add to what Vicki said? Why is that so comforting to you? Anybody?
He's had mercy.
He has mercy. This has got to be one of the most moving stories in the whole Bible, where Jesus is having a dinner with all the people, the Pharisees, and this is the woman of the town, a harlot, comes in, and she's weeping, so much, her tears are getting all over Jesus' feet. They're making his feet wet. So she lets her hair down and starts wiping his feet. These people are scandalized. You know, they're thinking, this is a whore. A whore just came in our, you know. And Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I came in here. No one washed my feet. This woman is washing my feet with her tears. This is the woman. She's the one that's righteous. And they are the ones who were self-righteous. And so that's one of the most beautiful imageries in the whole New Testament. And it's a comforting thing, no matter what you've done in your past. And there's things everyone has done here that you're ashamed of that nobody else knows about. Jesus is a friend of you. He's a friend of sinners. Remember Paul said, Christ came into the world to save who? Sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, hey, when you get your act together, I'll die for you. Okay? And then, how can we, like Rahab, when Jesus calls us to be, how can we be like Rahab when Jesus calls us, this is in Matthew 10, to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves? How can we do that? We should be the smartest people in the room. Really, what does it mean to be wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove? I've always loved that phrase. Anybody have your understanding of that?
I guess when we face evil, we use the wisdom of God to fight against it.
Right. You know, snake, they're very wise. You see them. I know you probably hate snakes, but if you watch them, they're going around curves, you know, and they're looking at their prey, you know, they're scoping things out, you know. We should be aware of what's going on, be smart. But the thing is, what's motivating us is we're innocent as doves. We're being smart and wily to the glory of God and to help our neighbor, not to hurt anybody. So this says to me, Christians aren't supposed to be dummies. You know, you should be a smart person, alert with it, but your motive is you're innocent as a dove. So you use your brains, use abilities God has given you, but you're doing it in an innocent way to serve God. And so what we're going to do next week is, and this is kind of what we have to do every week, everybody, just to kind of, it may seem like we're hurrying, but to get through 24 chapters, let me get to the outline here. Okay, come on. Does anybody else have challenges with touch screens? Okay, I'm still... Next week is chapters 3 and 4. We get to the actual crossing of the Jordan. And the water's going to have to stop for them to get across because they've got a lot of people. So there's two chapters in the crossing of the Jordan. That's where we'll pick it up next week. Like I said, we're posting all these on the webpage too. So there are no meetings tonight, so just two tables up like we have for school every week. So thanks for being here. Are you guys enjoying this class? Isn't Joshua fascinating? He's my hero, man. Be strong and courageous. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.